Well, I'm excited. I know I've said that already, but I've been preaching through the last seven words of Jesus from upon the cross, and it's hard for me to believe that today this message series comes to a conclusion. I'll be preaching on the seventh word of Jesus from the cross, and it's been a blessing for me. I pray it's been a blessing for all of you, and I'm excited. Really excited to bring God's word today and the message that we find here in this seventh and last word from Christ upon the cross. I believe that here we find a very strong message of trust. And you'll see in your bulletins, the title of today's sermon is Words of Trust. But we find a very strong message of trust as Jesus gives his last breath from the cross. And he has endured incredible suffering while demonstrating amazing grace and compassion and love for others. And now that his work is complete, he exhales his final breath. So let us look to this last word of Jesus and read it together from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. I'm going to be reading this morning verses 44 through 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And we pray, Father, that our hearts and minds would be softened, prepared, and ready to receive it. Father, I pray that you would prepare me, your preacher, for I humble myself under your mighty hand, standing here not in my strength, but in the strength of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would undergird me with your spirit, that you would anoint these words that I preach, that through them you would be exalted, the name of Christ would be lifted for his glory and for his honor. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now in today's text, Jesus uses the text that we read from today's moment in the Word from Psalm 31. I think Wilson pointed that out when he was reading 31:5. And I'm going to read for you 31:5 because Jesus speaks these from the cross. Here's what Psalm 31:5 says. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." And I start here because I believe it's important for us to note a few things when we look at the seventh word from Jesus. And one important lesson we find repeatedly, over and over and over again in the words of Jesus throughout his life, is that he was completely and totally saturated with Scripture. He is the living Word. And Jesus continually fills his words with the Word of God. And remember John 1:1. The Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We all know this text. And it's so incredibly important for us to recognize, as this truth provides for us a blueprint in our own lives to continually be full of God's Word. where Jesus lived, and in today's text, he died with Scripture on his very lips. We can never forget this, because the Word of God is truth, and it is power. It exposes sin, it convicts the heart, and it guides our lives. And as Christians, we attest to its authority and to its sufficiency. Additionally, in Psalm 119:25, we read that the Word revives. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Psalm 19:7, the word restores. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. God's word is the light of God in the darkness of the world, as it states in Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In Hebrews 4, the word of God is alive and active, and it is sharp and piercing, penetrating to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, as it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And the word of God is authoritative and judges our deepest thoughts and the very intentions of our hearts and of our spirits. And it sees our motives. It knows our desires. The Word of God encourages and strengthens. And it is God's Word, so it has power to do all things, to accomplish all things, to direct all things. And I know I'm just getting my introduction, but I get charged up when I'm talking about God's Word. And this is why we need it, because it is our greatest counselor and our strongest weapon. And in today's seventh word, we are reminded again that Jesus was saturated with Scripture. And in following his example, we should also learn to be saturated with it as well. And as we look back here at Psalm 31:5 and compare it to today's text, three things should stand out for us. And I'm going to read again one more time Psalm 31:5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. The first thing that really should stand out for us is we find that Jesus retains the words, I commit my spirit. And it tells us here that his sacrifice was a voluntary one, as Christ freely gives up his spirit. I commit my spirit. This is important to note because the sacrifice required to purchase his people from sin, it needed to be a voluntary one. And we read in Scripture that Jesus laid his life down willingly for his sheep. And listen to what Jesus stated in John 10:11-18. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So the sacrifice of Jesus needed to be a voluntary one. And the seventh words he speaks from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, tells us that it was 100% voluntary. Second, as I read from Luke, we find that Jesus adds the word Father in his last words from the cross, that is to Psalm 31:5. Obviously, this speaks to the nature of his relationship with the Father. For they are one. They have always been one. Now, just to be clear, and I know I've discussed this before from the pulpit, but I want to address it here quickly. God the Father is not the Father of Jesus in the way that we think about fatherhood. And Jesus is not a son in the way that we define sonship. The Father-Son relationship speaks more about a functional hierarchy within the Godhead. But they are equal in power, equal in authority, and equal in essence. Even though Jesus took on flesh and condescended himself in the form of man, he is still equal in divinity. And this is true within the Trinity. Our God is a triune God, and the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaks only to the roles within the Trinity, and not at all to the power. So when Jesus states in these seventh words, Father, it demonstrates for us a unity and a oneness in that relationship. And third, we find that Jesus removes from Psalm 31:5 the words, you have redeemed me. And in the case of Jesus, again, the reason should be very obvious. Jesus was perfect. The Word incarnate. Fulfillment of all Scripture. And he did not need redeeming. For he himself is the Redeemer. To say that Jesus needed redemption would deny his deity. It would deny his essence. He did not need redeeming. Mankind needed it. And in particular, his people needed it. And as I preach today, remember that Jesus had accomplished all of the work he came to do. He lived a life of perfect righteousness, appeasing the wrath of God as a sinless sacrifice. And Jesus atoned for man's sin as he willingly laid down his life for his sheep and purchased his people from the curse and the power of sin. And when Jesus breathed out these words, these last words, his work was now complete. And he was in complete trust, knowing that God the Father was ready to receive him. And so it is my goal today to demonstrate that the seventh words of Jesus demonstrate for us two things. Number one, demonstrates for us a trust between Jesus and the Father. And secondly, it provides us with grounds for our trust in Christ. So my first point, that in these first words we find perfect trust between Jesus the Son and God the Father. In his life and now in his death, Jesus was one with the Father. And right away I find it very interesting that the Greek words here for breathe his last breath was not the normal way to say that one has died. We do not read that Jesus died, but that he breathed his last. Significant. I think both Matthew and John catch the essence of what is happening when they both state that Jesus yielded up his spirit. Or the King James Version here in Luke 23, as it reads that Jesus gave up the ghost. Again, we see the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus. But we also see in these final words an expression of absolute and complete trust. And then the divine peace that follows. And make no mistake, Jesus died on the cross. But he did so by yielding or giving up his own life of his own accord. And Jesus demonstrates in these words that he had absolute confidence in the one to whom he committed his spirit. The Greek word for commits or commends, here's what it means. To give someone something in trust. To deposit goods in a trust agreement. Or to leave a deposit with another until it is restored. And that's what we see here. You see, in the ancient Greek and Jewish culture, there existed a legal device where an object could be entrusted to another's keeping for a specific period of time. And this object was to be kept free, unused, and undamaged until the time of restoration. And what I want to point out that in these arrangements of depositing in someone else's trust, the trustworthiness of the trustee was of utmost importance. The one who was receiving the object needed to be one that could be trusted, or the agreement would be absolutely worthless. And this is where the legal formula came forward to entrust someone to the care and into the protection of another. And knowing this tells us that the final words of Jesus are a statement or an act of total faith and absolute trust. It required perfect trust to condescend in the form of man and of a servant. Perfect trust to live a life of perfect humility and a life of perfect righteousness in fulfilling all of the law and prophets. Perfect trust to willingly give his life as a sacrifice for sin and to endure the ultimate shame and the curse of the cross. What Jesus suffered required perfect trust between him and the Father. It required perfect oneness. It required the deepest and the strongest of love. And when Jesus states, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," it tells us that Jesus trusted the Father completely to deposit or to commit his spirit into his Father's hands. And these words tell us how Jesus viewed death. He willingly gave up his life and trusted that he would be in union again with the Father. He deposited his life into his Father's hands. And you see the trust that this required. And we know that God is faithful, and he has demonstrated his trustworthiness. And there is no one that can be trusted above God. However, there's an additional reason here why Christ trusted. I want to get to that in a second. But I want to speak first about my own life for a second. You know, I have not always been the man that you see today. There was a time in my life when I did not know Christ. I was not raised in a Christian home. God was the furthest thing from my mind. I wanted to do things my way, fulfilling my own desires, my own wants. And I come from a good, decent home. My parents loved me, supported me, provided for me. But I wasn't going to give up my life to follow God. And thankfully for me, God had different plans for my life. And he opened my eyes to the truth and softened my heart to receive the word. And in 1999, I gave my life to Christ and have never looked back. And he is my Savior and he is my Lord. But I'm not always been this guy. There has been a time when I trusted my life in my own hands. And see, the problem is that any work we do in our own lives apart from Christ, any sense of self-righteousness, any trust in our traditions, any attempt that we make to save our lives by any other means, it's like simply rearranging chairs on the Titanic. We're doomed. We can make the outside look as pretty as we want. And this belief and trust in self only secures our death and our eternal separation from God. But make no mistake, every one of us, every single one of us, places our trust in something or in someone. And for Jesus, he had the fullest confidence in God the Father. And after Jesus yielded up his spirit, he went forth to be in perfect union with the Father. However, unlike my illustration and how we all fail in our own lives, Jesus had another reason why he trusted. He had confidence because he was resting and trusting in the merits of his own work. He lived a perfect, obedient, and submissive life. And now in giving up his spirit on the cross, Jesus is ready to be glorified again with the Father in his great and in his mighty work. And Jesus trusted and knew that the Father would glorify him in his completed work. John 17:5, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Amen. For he is fully found in the Father. The Son and the Father are one, and Jesus is accepted in this perfect union together again. And please, take note that Jesus yields his spirit with tranquility and peace, knowing that he is sustained by a living relationship, by a living faith. And this is no difference for us as we leave this life and enter into another. For us, we have confidence because Jesus is the guarantee of our future hope. John 14:19, "Because I live, you also will live." And even in his death, Jesus is at perfect peace. As I went through in my introduction, Jesus was saturated with the Word. And in that scripture was not only a rule throughout his life, but also in his last breaths. Death is certain for all of us. We submit ourselves, though, not to a false hope, not to empty doctrines, not to unfulfilled promises, but we submit ourselves to the Word of God. We submit ourselves to our Creator and the one true God who holds life and death in his very hands. We submit ourselves to our great Shepherd and look to him as our King and our High Priest. And this final statement from upon the cross shows us that Christ's spirit belonged with God the Father. He belonged in union and in fellowship with the Father. And on the cross, he hung as the federal head and representative of his people. He did not live for himself, nor did he die for himself. He lived in perfect obedience to the law, fulfilling every prophecy, every shadow, every type. And he also paid for the curse of disobedience and sin. And now we see Jesus back in fellowship with the Father. We can apply this to our own lives as Jesus teaches us to keep and enjoy communion with God regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our condition. We cannot allow ourselves to be affected by sight or by our situation. For us, when we are persecuted in our sufferings, we should entrust our lives to our faithful Creator. 1 Peter 4:19. "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Throughout his life, Jesus demonstrated his absolute submission and dependency on God the Father. He demonstrated passive obedience until his last breath. His manner of dying is a lesson and a pattern for us to follow. Galatians 6:9. "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So as I close this first point, the point for us is this, that like Jesus, through faith and self-denial, we should daily commit ourselves to God. We will never succeed in our own strength, but we must commit ourselves in every way to Christ. For like Jesus, we will reap if we would only commit to him. And if we do this, we will reap eternal life in the promises of God in the life to come. And like Christ, we can trust in God to hold our deposit, to hold it, and then to restore it for us. for he alone is completely trustworthy. And as I start my second point here, that in these seventh words of Jesus, we find grounds for our trust in Christ. We should really look upon today's text with great interest. And to start off, I want to reread Luke 23:44, because I think this is at the heart. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. I know that Pastor Kirby recently gave us a presentation of the tabernacle, and he had us imagine going through the tabernacle. I don't know if you were here for that. But I want to add to his comments that, according to scholars, the temple curtain, or the veil, in today's text, was most likely, think about this, 60 to 80 feet in length, and close to 4 inches in thickness from top to bottom. So before I get into the significance of this text, I want to provide a brief survey of the veil. However, before we can look at the veil, I want to remind us that Scripture tells us sin has separated man from God. We know that, right? Isaiah 59:1-2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. And because of this separation due to sin, God instructed the Israelites to construct a tabernacle where he could dwell in the midst of his people. And the tabernacle, translated for us, means dwelling place. And that's exactly what it was. It was a dwelling place for God. And the purpose of the tabernacle was to provide a place where the people of God could properly worship him. The tabernacle itself was like a very large tent, and it consisted of two rooms. We had the holy place, and we had the most holy place, also known as the holiest of holies. And separating the two areas within the tabernacle was a large and thick curtain, the veil. Only priests were allowed to enter the holy place. And this is an area that consisted of the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. And separated by the curtain or the veil was the most holy place. And only the high priest was permitted to enter the most holy place. And this is where the presence of God dwelled. In the holy place, the priest conducted daily services to God. But the most holy place was much different. First, again, only the high priest could enter the most holy place. And second, the high priest could only enter the most holy place once a year, once, on the Day of Atonement, and never without blood, which he sprinkled on the mercy seat for the cleansing of sin. So this tabernacle, it teaches man about the absolute and perfect holiness of God as he separates us from sin, separates himself from sin. And it was only through special preparations that the high priest could be in the presence of God. And as our high priest, Jesus made special preparations by fulfilling the law. He was perfect in all of his ways, which speaks about his divine holiness and righteousness. And as we read in today's text, the curtain was torn from top to bottom, torn in two. You see, through Jesus, the tabernacle had become obsolete. The sacrificial system was over, and God is now free to dwell among his people. And this miracle symbolizes that the sacrifice of Jesus was a sufficient atonement for the sins of his people. The veil also symbolizes that Jesus is the only way unto the Father, and there is no other way. There is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As the one and true high priest, Jesus fulfilled for all time the sacrificial requirements. And he ushered us into the presence of God. And what's amazing is that Jesus is both the high priest and the sacrifice. He is both the Savior and the Lamb. You see, he is the Lamb of God and drank the full cup of God's wrath. He made atonement for sins, the sins of his people, and tore the veil that existed between God and man. And in making atonement for us, he ushered us in to the most holy place to have fellowship with God. And unlike the high priest we read about in the Old Testament, Jesus opened the door through his own blood on the cross. And I want to read for you some text here in Hebrews between chapters 8 and 10. And just listen to this and take this in and how it confirms the things that I've just preached. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set us free from sin. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So I ask each of you here today, I preach through the seven words of Jesus from upon the cross. What then is the purpose of the cross? What is the purpose of the cross? And it's simple, it's this. The purpose of the cross is to draw us to Christ. For those trying to work out their own salvation, they do not like the message of the cross. Because men are too proud and full of themselves to humble and soften their hearts towards God. Men prefer the darkness to hide their wickedness than to come into the light. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. See, man does not want to accept God. I did not want to accept God at one point in my life, because it means they would have to deny themselves the pleasures of their sin. So what is the purpose of the cross? Well, it draws a line in the sand and it forces us to decide Because there is no in-between. There is no straddling the fence. There can be no lukewarm. Either we are for Christ or we are against Him. Either we deny the cross or we accept that we are broken and weak and dead in our trespasses, totally helpless and desperate for the veil to be torn in our own lives through the blood of Jesus and through the cross. The purpose of the cross is for us to set our eyes upon it so that we fix our hearts and our spirits upon Christ. And there is no life for us apart from the cross. We cannot deny it and then also receive its benefits. We must trust in the cross of Jesus. And the wonderful news is that if we are in Christ, then we have been restored, we have been regenerated, we have been renewed. And we have a reason for hope as we trust in Christ. Remember, our trust is not in self or the things of this world. No. Once we are regenerated through faith in Christ, our trust is in Him and in Him alone. And when we are in Jesus, the Word tells us that God places His seal upon us. 2 Corinthians 2:21 through 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. In Ephesians 1:14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. You see, if we are His and have received His seal, He will not refuse us. You get that? If we are His and we have received His seal, He will not refuse us. He will not forsake us. And nothing can separate us from His love. Romans 8:38-39. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you hear all that? Nothing. 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 Nothing can separate us from Him. Nothing can remove His seal. Nothing can restore the veil. We are His, and He is ours, now and for eternity. This is God's word. This is His promise. Do not ever trust in self, or in man, or in the things of this world. I beg you to trust in Christ and in Him alone. Place your trust in Jesus. And I do need to add that while faith in Christ does save us, if we truly trust in Jesus, then we should also live for Him because we belong to Him. Spurgeon once said this, is rough. If Christ is not all to you, He is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part-time savior of men. If He be something, He must be everything. And if He not be everything, He is nothing to you. I beg you to listen to my words this morning and do not hesitate. If you have not done so already, commit yourself Commit your life into the hands of God the Father today and live for Christ. Do not tarry. Do not wait any longer. For you cannot provide for the welfare of your own soul. You cannot earn your own salvation. Commit your life now into the hands of God, so that when you face Him on the day of judgment, you will have an answer for your sin. And if you have committed yourselves to Christ, then you will have a great peace and a great rest as you trust in Him. The confidence that Jesus has in His work as He commends or commits or entrusts His Spirit to the Father should give us great hope, because it is in His same work that we commit or entrust ourselves to God. And as I close this point, I'm reminded of Stephen's prayer and its similarity to the words of Jesus in today's text. It was at Stephen's stoning in Acts 7:59 when he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Do you remember that? And Stephen demonstrated trust in Jesus. He committed himself to Jesus in his life, and he committed his spirit to Jesus in his death. And let it be the same for each of us here today. The work of Christ was completed on the cross, and we know that Jesus accomplished his mission because the veil was torn from top to bottom. And we could then turn to him with confidence in our lives now and also have hope in the life to come. I want to close this point with Psalm 62:5. Yes, my soul finds rest in God. My hope comes from Him. As I close this second point, I want to briefly summarize my two points today. Then in the seventh words from Jesus from upon the cross, we find one, trust between Jesus and the Father. And Jesus trusted His deposit in the hands of the Father. He trusted in the Father and also in the sufficiency of His own work. And two, we find grounds for our own trust in Christ. We too should follow Christ's example by trusting in God and in the completed work of Christ. Scripture gives us reason to trust as the veil was torn to demonstrate the acceptance of our Lord's work and His sacrifice. Scripture also gives us reason to hope as we are sealed by the Holy Spirit and the promises of God. And I considered adding a third point to my sermon. And my seminary professors would probably kill me because they teach us never to bring new material into your conclusion. But I decided that I wanted to address the remaining text in my conclusion today because I think it's relevant and it's the perfect place to bring this in. And I'll not spend much time here. I'll go through this very quickly, so just bear with me. But I want to reread Luke 23:47-49, and just kind of hang with me for a couple more minutes. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And in today's text, we see three responses to the cross. I'm going to bring this full circle back to us. We see the centurion. He testified to the innocence of Jesus and he moved himself to praise God. In Mark 15:39, it states that the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, and he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So when we combine both texts, the centurion acknowledged Jesus to be both righteous and God's Son. I find it interesting that this statement is very similar to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. So in the centurion, we find proclamation about the true nature of Jesus' identity as the Messiah and the Christ. Secondly, we see the reaction or response of the crowd. And the crowd sensed their culpability and they walked away grieved, beating their chests. And the crowd had witnessed the 3 hours of total darkness. They witnessed the earthquake and the splitting of rocks and the opening of graves. So in returning to their homes, they did so in a state of self-reproach or feeling disgrace about themselves. This may in part explain why so many who witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus believed in him on the day of Pentecost. When speaking to many of those who were in the crowd for the crucifixion of Christ, Peter states in Acts 2, 36, 37, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And the conviction we read about here in Luke 23, it comes full circle in Acts 2 as 3,000 believed in Christ that day. And third, we see the response of the group associated with Jesus. They stood off in the distance watching. They had an awareness. They were his eyewitnesses. And the fact that they stayed throughout the crucifixion demonstrated their courage, established their testimony to the things that they had seen with their own eyes. And the apostles were called to be a unique eyewitness as they saw Christ and witnessed his ministry firsthand. And the reason why I share these three different reactions or responses with those witnessing the crucifixion is that we should leave here today seeing ourselves in each reaction. First, let us look to the cross like the centurion. In the words from Jesus, and declare him as Son of God. Let us all proclaim him as Christ and Lord. How can we listen to these things and deny Jesus, our trust as our Savior, our trust as our Lord? Secondly, let us look at the crowd and recognize our daily dependence upon Christ. The crowd witnessed the crucifixion of Christ and they were grieved. Let us also be grieved over our sin and look to Jesus to restore and revive our lives and our spirits. Let us trust in Jesus as many in the crowd did on the day of Pentecost. And third, let us look to those early witnesses for Christ. Although the apostolic age is over, the church is still called to a devotion to the teachings of the apostles and to sound doctrine. Although we are not apostles, we are witnesses for Jesus. Let us trust in his promises and witness for him daily, both in word and deed, as we proclaim his name among the nations. So as I close, how do we do these things? How do we do anything for God? We do them by putting ourselves and committing ourselves into the daily care of God's hands. We must have faith, and we must trust in Christ. And as I discussed in my introduction, we must be saturated with Scripture. We must have Christ ever present in our thoughts and in our lives as the hope of his cross strengthens us and cleanses us from sin and gives us the promise of life eternal. And we must be careful not to look to self, not to allow pride to well up inside us. As a matter of fact, Spurgeon said this, "What did hinder that one should not continue to run the race of faith? They trusted to themselves for that running, and so they stopped short." Beware of mixing even a little of self with the mortar, and the stones will not hold together. If you look to Christ for your beginning, beware of looking to yourself for your ending. See to it that you make him Omega also. See, we must have confidence in the work of Christ. We must look forward to the life to come with hope. We rest in his presence. And we must also live for him. We are unable to take care of ourselves in life, and we will be much less able to care for ourselves in death. And remember this truth as you leave today, that at all times, we are continuously in God's care if we would simply learn to trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by your word and the promises that you have given us. For you did not need to promise anything, Father, on our account. But it pleases you to demonstrate your goodness and your kindness, your love and your grace and your mercy in the lives of your people. But Father, help us to see the truth in this seventh word from Jesus upon the cross. Help us to learn trust, that we would walk daily committing ourselves, commending ourselves into your care. And that through it we would find peace and hope for the life to come. Not for our glory, Lord, but for the glory of Christ our Savior. In his name we pray.